Oh, great God of highest heaven, as we get ready to get into Mark chapter 3 again, beginning in verse 34, we're about to see that great God's plan in action. Jesus Christ is about to talk to his disciples and the crowd around him, and he's going to open up his speech to them with, "If anyone would come after me." This is an interesting passage of Scripture. It's been interpreted a number of different ways. What is Jesus talking about? Exactly what does he mean by these things? And doesn't he seem to be taking the gospel and making it awfully hard for people to come and follow him? Where is he going with this? And part of the key to being able to interpret this is, again, remembering where we've come from. Over the past few weeks, we've studied through Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, verse 22, we have the story of Jesus healing the blind man. And again, it's the only miracle we have that Jesus performs where he begins a miracle and it feels like he's only half accomplished it. He touches that blind man and he sees, and he asks him what he sees, and he says, "Well, I see men walking as trees." And then he finishes the miracle and he sees clearly. Again, remember why Jesus did that. It was an object lesson for his disciples. And as we come to these next verses that we're going to talk about, it's exactly what Jesus was pointing to, that his disciples saw things, but they didn't see them clearly yet. And Jesus Christ is about to help them, just as he helped the blind man see clearly. We see that in verse 27 of chapter 8. When Jesus looks at his disciples after asking them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave all of these different ideas of who he was, whether he was Elijah or John the Baptist or another great prophet. And then he asked the key question, the question that we all have to grapple with eventually, but who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter stands up for all of the disciples and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And even as Peter says that, he's seeing, but he's not seeing clearly. Because Peter's idea of what it means to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, was, "And the kingdom is coming right around the corner." Again, remember as the disciples, all of those times when they sat around, and we look back with our eyes of knowing what happened, and we see them arguing about who would be the greatest, and we think, oh, they're arguing about something that's going to be way off in the future. Not in the disciples' minds. The disciples are looking at everything that Jesus is doing. They're looking at the crowds coming over to Jesus. They're looking at all this momentum going forward. And they're thinking to themselves, can it be very long before the kingdom? And they're trying to line themselves up for the best positions in the kingdom. And Jesus Christ is going to take this whole idea of who he is as the Christ. And beginning in verse 31, Jesus foretells his death, burial, and resurrection. There was no place in the kingdom theology of the disciples for death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. And so now they're struggling. They're beginning to see more clearly than they were before. But Peter didn't like what he saw. You remember Peter? He takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. He said, "Oh no, Lord, it's not going to work like..." Can you imagine doing that? "It's not going to work like that, Lord. I know you said it would, but I got a better idea." We always get in trouble when we've got a better idea than Jesus Christ. And so here Peter is getting rebuked and said, "Get behind me, Satan, because there will be no kingdom. There will be no kingdom as you're looking at kingdoms without death, burial, and resurrection." That's what the Messiah is here to do. And so all of this is taking place. And then we get to verse 34, the beginning of our passage today. And it says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples." So Jesus now, after having this little powwow with his disciples, kind of explaining to them what's about to happen, that it's not going to happen quite the way that they thought, and they're still trying to get their minds around it. Jesus calls the crowds as well as disciples to him, and he says this, "If any man would come after me." It's an invitation. But it's an invitation for what? You see, these verses have been interpreted a couple of different ways. Is this an invitation to salvation? Is Jesus Christ calling the crowd to be converted and actually follow him? Or is this an invitation to be a second level convert? Not just to be converted, but if you really want to be a disciple, these are the things that you have to believe. Now, I bring that up because I've been in churches, I've been taught before that this is the instruction if you want to be a second level disciple. If you really want to be what you're supposed to be in Christ. But we're not going to find that in this passage. Jesus never says, if you want to take the next step with me. He says, if you want to take any steps with me. If you want to follow me, this is what it takes. In fact, the Bible knows nothing about this second stage Christianity. When you look at the term disciple, and you're going to say, but it's not in this verse. It's not in this passage, but it is in the passage that Jesus Christ is going to build off of this with in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 9 gives us the same story. In Luke 14, Jesus Christ looks at the crowd and says, if you don't do these things, you cannot be my disciple. What did he mean? What was he trying to tell them? Because we look at this passage and others and say, well, how is disciple then used in the scriptures? Turn over to one of the most famous passages in the mission of the church, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. We need to see what Jesus is talking about. And this is going to be at the culmination of some of what he's going to talk about today. But in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and I love to start in verse 18. Often when we talk about the mission of the church, don't we start in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19? But without verse 18, it loses its punch. It loses its power. Because Jesus begins in verse 18, and he comes to them and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So as Jesus stands before his disciples, ready to ascend into heaven, he reminds them who's in charge. Who's Lord? All power. And isn't it interesting? Jesus didn't just look at them and say, look, gentlemen, the authority is mine. He said, all the authority is mine. You don't get any alternate plans. Was he thinking about Peter? Peter sometimes had alternate plans. Jesus Christ saying, all authority is mine. You don't get to make an alternate plan. And here's my plan. My plan is verse 19 for the church. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What is the first step in the plan? Go out into the world and make disciples. What does he mean by that? Does he mean make second stage Christians who are following me better than the other people that are in the pews? No, he doesn't, because look at what he says. Here's the stages. He says, go make disciples and then do what? Baptize them. He's saying, go out and get converts. Find believers, share the gospel so that they'll turn to me. And if they turn to me, they're called disciples. And then baptize them. And then teach them. The end of that verse, it says, and teaching them to observe all things. That's the sanctification process. If you've been saved for more than just a few days, a few weeks, a few months, some of us a few decades, are you the same you were when you were saved, when you first came to Christ? That's the third part of this verse. That's where we're growing. But the growing isn't into some special level Christian. The growing is for all of us to become more like Jesus Christ. So as we look at this passage, Jesus is saying, this is what I want you to do. Take the gospel out so people will turn to me, so that they will be my disciples. Baptize them so that they will proclaim to the world that they are now followers of me. And then once you do that, teach them to observe all things. A disciple in the New Testament is a Christian. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That term is synonymous as we look at the disciples here, and as the New Testament goes on. And so, as we're looking at this whole situation, we're going to find that the invitation comes with some pretty high costs. And the question is, why is that? Because in contrast to our man-centered, feel-good kind of gospel presentations that sometimes we fall into, it's not a gospel of material prosperity, of physical healing, of earthly success, of self-esteem, of an easy life. You ever look at someone who's having trouble in their lives and say, what you need is Christ? Is that true? That's very true. But what you better not tell them is what you need is Christ. And if you come to Christ, he'll fix everything. Well, what do they think in their minds? No more marital problems. No more financial problems. No more family issues. My nasty neighbor's going to move. Whatever it is. And that's not what God's promising. But sometimes we promise that. And so we need to be careful about the gospel message. Because as Jesus Christ has just shared the heart of the gospel with his disciples. He said, this is what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. On the third day, he's going to rise again. And if you want to be one of my followers, here's the cost. Here's what it takes. Here's what needs to take place in your heart and your mind. If you're going to follow me, this is more a gospel of self-denial, of suffering, of absolute surrender. You think, I don't want to take my tracks out to the street and hand them to somebody and say, here, you need to be self-denying yourself. Here, you need to surrender. Here, you want to suffer for the rest of your life? Come to Christ. And we look at that and we say, that doesn't sound like a very good sales pitch to me. Well, the gospel is not a sales pitch. The gospel changes hearts and lives. And it's not our job to sell it. And we've been trained that way. The whole idea of go out and be a soul winner. You're not supposed to be a soul winner. You're supposed to be a light and an opportunity to share the gospel. And you're supposed to be a testimony to Jesus Christ and the truth. But you don't win the souls. The Spirit of God wins those souls. He takes that and applies it to their hearts. We're just supposed to be faithful, giving out the news and bringing people to the Savior through the gospel that we give out. But God actually does the drawing. God actually brings them in. God closes that deal, you don't. And we're full of ideas in our churches that we need to run our churches like businesses. For a long time, I was enamored with, and not all he has is bad, but Tom Rainer put out a bunch of stuff on churches. And I first got it, and I thought, and some of the ideas were good. You know, I don't read much of Tom Rainer anymore. You know why? Because he's telling you how to build your church off a business model. And it's not my job to build your church. Say, okay, get him out, get Ben in. You know, this guy doesn't want to build the church. No, spiritually, Jesus Christ said, who's going to build the church? He said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If you have a pastor who tells you he's going to build your church, get rid of him. Now, he better be pastoring, he better be teaching, he better be giving out the gospel, but you know who brings the increase? God gives the increase. And so Jesus is taking the message of his gospel, a message of brokenness and self-sacrifice and willing to do endure hardship, and he's saying, this is what you need to understand about the gospel. It's not normally the gospel message that we give out, is it? But it's the gospel message that Jesus is about to give us. So let's look further at it, because how important is this distinctive? How important is this teaching? You know, it's so important that it's recorded in all the what's called the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this episode, almost verbatim, with very, very little change in what's happening around this. It's so important that the Lord consistently is teaching throughout the rest of this gospel and throughout the rest of the gospels the character of saving faith and the cost of discipleship. Did Jesus ever tell you that because salvation is a free gift of God that it would cost nothing? We preach that in different ways. Just come to Christ. Salvation is just, you know, raise your hand, pray the prayer in the back of the tract, and you can have eternal life. And Jesus is about to look and says, yeah, it is a sin issue, and you got to deal with your sin. Yes, you do need to believe who I am, who I said I was. Didn't he start that way in this passage? Then who do you believe I am? If Peter said John the Baptist, it's over for Peter at that point until he changes his mind. But Peter looks and says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, okay, the next thing you're going to have to realize is that I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be buried. And I'm going to raise again the third day, and I'm going to do it for your sins. But he's going to go much further than that as he explains what goes on here. The gospel that Jesus preached is not an appeal to man's felt needs. And we do that too often. You know, if you're feeling lonely, come to Christ. If you're feeling discouraged, come to Christ. Now, if you're feeling like a sinner who's under God's judgment and you want to have a right relationship with God, come to Christ. That's what the gospel's about. It's not a gospel of easy believism. And again, American Christianity is full of this. We've decided that we want to have eternal life. Most people don't want to spend eternity in hell if they really take the time to figure out what's going on. And so they want to have eternal life, but they want to have eternal life like the rich young ruler. Did he want Jesus Christ's approval on his life? He said, oh, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? And he claimed, he lied, but he claimed that he hadn't broken any of the commandments. How do we know that he lied? 1 John chapter 1, if a man says that he has not sinned, he is a liar. Well, he said, I've never sinned. And so Jesus Christ puts his finger on the biggest idol in his life. He says, okay, here's what it's going to take. Sell all that you have and come and follow me. And he went away sad.
If Jesus Christ had looked at him and said, "Pray, raise your hand, pray this prayer, and you can be saved," he'd have been happy as could be.
But Jesus said, "You can't just add me to everything else you've got going on. I am Lord. I am the one who's going to have to be the one who's in control of your life. You need to submit yourself to me." Now, not to be saved, but if you're going to be saved, you're going to have to live a life of submission to me. That's the way it works. These things are things that happen in your life that he's about to share, not in order for you to get saved, but you look at these things and say, "This is who Jesus is. I'm willing to do this." And then the Spirit of God, once you're saved, makes these things happen in your life. And so Jesus is being very upfront with these things. He's telling people what's happening. He's giving this huge invitation to people, because who does he invite? Does he invite just the 12? No, he takes it out and he brings the crowd around him. Remember where he is now? He's up in Caesarea Philippi. The majority of that crowd is probably Gentile. And he brings all these folks and says, "If anyone would come after me..." Well, why were these folks gathered in the first place? They were kind of enamored with all the miracles. I mean, they were getting healed. They were getting free meals. They were watching demons being cast out. Jesus was doing miraculous things, and they wanted in on that. And unfortunately, I think our churches throughout the United States of America, and maybe throughout the world, are filled with people who want in on all the benefits without looking at what Jesus said. Here's the cost. And so he's going to go and he's going to talk about this as he goes on. And these unbelievers are going to get an open invitation, but it's not like the kind of invitation we would normally give. Look at Jesus' invitation to them. He puts a stipulation on things. He said, "If you want to follow me..." He didn't say, "Well, just get in line." Could Jesus not have looked out and said, "Everybody who wants to follow me, raise your hand. Pray this prayer, get in line behind me"? He didn't do that, did he? Look at what he says. He says in verse 34, second part of the verse, "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You remember when he said earlier that if you wanted to come into the kingdom of God, you had to have the faith of a child? He said, you can't have your own ambitions. You can't come your own way. There's three things you have to do. And he looks at people and he says, "You know what? Salvation's free, but it's going to cost you from your selfish ambition and from your own pride and from who you are now as a sinner. It's going to cost everything there. You have to give that up. You can't bring your sin to Jesus Christ and say, 'You know what? I want to keep my sinful life, but I'd like to add Jesus to it because I really need to punch my ticket to heaven.'" It doesn't work that way. Repentance is a part. Peter said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You've got to change your mind about sin. And sin is when I do my thing instead of God's thing. That's the bottom line on it. I'm affront to God and his holiness because I won't be submissive to God. I want to do my own thing wherever that may take me. And Jesus is looking and saying, "You can't come that way." True saving faith involves self-denial. It involves cross-bearing. It involves submission, obedience. True disciples cannot be those who just want the miracles in their lives and are unwilling to pay any kind of price. They want Jesus plus. And too many of us want Jesus plus. We don't want to give up anything in our lives. We don't want to give up our schedule. We don't want to give up any of our money. We don't want to give up our time. We don't want to spend our life serving others. We got better things to do than that. Come on. This is America. The weekends are made for having fun. So what am I going to do if I add Jesus to all that? And Jesus looks and he says, there's three things you've got to do. Number one, deny yourself. Now, again, a lot of people put this down and say self-denial. And I want to tell you there's a little bit of a difference between denying yourself and self-denial. What's the difference between those two? I was talking to somebody a couple weeks ago, getting near the Easter season, Resurrection Sunday, and somebody asked me about the practice that some churches do with Lent. And they say, why do people give up something during Lent? And I said, well, there's a lot of different reasons behind that, but the idea is I'm going to be self-sacrificial during Lent, and I'm going to practice some self-denial so I won't have dark chocolate. Now, I don't say all chocolate. There's dark chocolate during Lent. I'll give up steaks. I'll give up, and you fill in the blank, and I'm going to give it up for 40 days. That's self-denial. That's not denying self. Denying self says, if God doesn't want me doing whatever it is, I'm not going to do it ever by the grace of God. And now the Spirit of God needs to work in our hearts to make that possible. But it's, who am I following? Whose dictates am I going? Who am I surrendered to? You know, when you practice self-denial at the end of 40 days, how do you feel? If you were successful? I'm pretty proud of myself. Look what I did. 40 days and I didn't or I did every day. And it's like, that's not what walking with the Lord's all about. It's about denying self. It's about what he wants instead of about what I want. And that's, as we come to Christ, Jesus looks at this crowd and he says, the first thing you've got to do is deny yourself. That word deny in the Greek means to have no association with, to disown completely. That means I don't run my life anymore. Jesus Christ does. That's a serious thought. That's what Christianity is supposed to be about. That's what sanctification is supposed to lead me to. Does anybody do that perfectly the moment they come to Christ and they accept the truth of the gospel? No, that's what sanctification is about. But the wonderful thing about it is God says in every Christian, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he's going to complete the work that he began. It's going to happen one day. Some of us are doing better than others along the road. But as the Spirit of God works in our hearts, sanctification takes place. And those things need to be happening. We need to be disowning ourselves and giving up everything for Christ. Everything. My abilities. Think about some of these things for a minute. My family. Say, oh, now you're going to step too far. You know, Sundays have become one of the most popular days to gather with family instead of coming to the Lord's house. It's the day that works. You know, I've had people come and tell, sorry, Pastor, I can't be here today. My family's getting together for a picnic. We're on Sunday? Yeah, that's the day we don't work. And Saturday we're busy with other things. So we're going to do that on Sunday. You ever wonder why Jesus said, if you don't hate father, mother, brother, sister, child, you can't be my disciple? He didn't say you wouldn't be a good Christian. He said you can't be my disciple. Luke chapter 14, look it up. And you look and say, wow, that's pretty harsh. But not only that, you know, my things. We give lip service to this often. You know, God, I'm going to divide. It's your house, but don't ask me to have anybody over. It's your car, but don't ask me to ever give anybody a ride. It's your fill in the blank. And more so, we say, Lord, it's your money. Didn't I give you $20 this week? Well, how much did you make? Well, I put 20 in the plate. And we look at it, and people, oh, now you're stepping on toes. Don't talk about my money. But is it God's or isn't it? Because are we denying ourselves? And we look and we say, when we look at all these things, and I've heard it before, and I've even struggled trying to counsel people because they look and they say, well, Pastor, you got to understand, you know, I can't give like I ought to give because I got a house payment and a car payment and a credit card payment, and I got to pay off last month's vacation. And why are we so strapped as Christians? Not because we're doing for God, because we're doing for us. Maybe we need to take a step back from the American dream and wonder if my house and my car and all these things are keeping me from really experiencing what it means to deny myself and give to God. Maybe there's a problem there. But we live in a comfortable American Christianity that would shudder if Jesus looked at us from this pulpit and said, you want to follow me? Yeah, Lord, we want to follow you. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so he goes, first of all, through what it means to deny ourselves. Secondly, he talks about cross-bearing, and he's going to say a lot more about this, so I'm not going to hammer this really hard right now. But do you know that Jesus told every one of his followers that if they followed him, they were going to have suffering? How do you think that would go out if you go down to Hendersonville on Main Street, hand out tracts and say, here, come to the Lord and you can suffer? Well, most people are going to look, I'm suffering enough already. Why do I want to add to my suffering? But Jesus said, you're going to suffer for my sake and for the gospel's. And are you willing to do that? He said, take up your cross. And again, we think about the cross in such an emotional way nowadays. It's an iconic sentimental symbol. We put them on necklaces. We wear them around. There's people that don't even know the Lord. There's some of these athletes that are some of the most despicable people I've had. And they've got a 40-pound gold cross hanging from their neck. You know, and that's not what the disciples thought when they heard cross-bearing. They grew up in a day and age, their society, when they saw crosses, there were people suffering and dying. It was the worst way to die. It was the way that would create the most suffering that the Romans could come up with, and they crucified people to make a statement. You don't cross Rome. In fact, you look at this whole situation, and Jesus is looking and said, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross. If we're right about the fact that Mark is writing this for Roman Christians, around the time of Nero, you know what those Christians are about to experience? Crucifixion for Jesus Christ. We have no idea what it's like to live in the shadow of that. And Jesus looked and said, you want to follow me? You got to deny yourself. You got to be willing to take up your cross and suffer whatever that may entail. And then he says, not only that, but then he says, and then follow me. And the word follow means to get in step behind. And again, we miss some of that picture because we don't have rabbis today. Now, how many of your teenagers say, I want to follow Rabbi so-and-so so I can become like him? But they did in Jesus' day. And as people looked at Jesus, who did not understand who he was again, many of them thought he was just a good rabbi. And Peter, Andrew, James, John, all the rest of the 12 were disciples of the rabbi, and they were following in his steps, and they were, but he was so much more than that. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, if you want to follow in my footsteps, are we called to do that as Christians? We're to be Christ-like. We're going to look at that in coming weeks as we finish this gospel. But Jesus said, if you want to do that, then you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross and you need to follow me. And the idea is loyal obedience. Now, why does he have to remind his followers that Christians ought to be loyally obedient? Does the world ever tempt Christians to do things that they shouldn't do? Does the world ever try to distract Christians from the fact that they're supposed to deny themselves? What does the world tell you about when it talks about you this time nowadays? The world's worried about your self-esteem, your self-fulfillment. And again, some of you may get angry about it, but when you get into the mental health industry, look out, because that's what it's based on, that you are number one and you ought to be taking care of yourself. And if you're discouraged or depressed, it can't possibly ever be a sin issue. There's got to be a chemical imbalance in your brain. So let me give you this pill that'll slow down your thinking and you can walk around half like a zombie and feel better about yourself. And then you trust in the pill instead of Christ. And it's out there. He said, oh, pastor, you're just ignorant. You don't understand these things. Well, what I understand is Jesus Christ is sufficient. And it's too many of these things. You have a group out there that wants to call sin sickness, and as Christians, we've started to buy into it. We were slow to buy into it, but we've started buying into it now because it feels better to be sick rather than sinful and take a pill to fix it. And it's easier to trust the pill than it is to trust Christ. But in many of these cases, if there's not a physical issue that you can point to, you better be making sure it's not a spiritual issue that's brought you to where you are. Because it's often the case. And the people who want to tell you there's dozens of different genders out there are telling you about the mental health. That's who you're taking your cues from. Be careful where you take your information from. Loyal obedience to Jesus Christ. Being willing to do whatever he wants us to do. Follow wherever he wants us to follow. And then he gives us this great paradox in the next couple of verses, 35 through 37. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? A great paradox here. Jesus Christ, there's actually four statements that he begins with, four. This is what I mean by, if you come to me, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Here are four explanations, four statements of meaning of what's behind all this. And the first one is, forever, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospels will find it. What is Jesus trying to say? There are those who want to save what they have in this life before they come to Christ and add Christ to it. And Christ said, that's not going to work. And again, there are those who look at this passage and say, well, what he's really talking about here is loss of rewards. You know, there are Christians who are not, they're going to try and do what they want to do instead of what God wants them to do. So, you know, they're going to have smaller mansions. Okay, not to burst your bubble, but the word means rooms, not mansions. And then, okay, well, there's Christians that are going to have the penthouse, and I'm content to live down there with the gardener. Don't be content to live down there with the gardener. That's not what this means. When Jesus says that you need to save your life, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it, he's getting very, 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 very into eternal destiny things, because look at verse 36. It says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If he gets it all, can you imagine what it'd be like to have it all? And be honest, I know you're Christians, but be honest. How many of you have ever fantasized when you hear the lottery is up to $565 billion? What would it be like to have $565 billion tomorrow? No car payments, no house payments. I can go anywhere I want. I can quit my job. I wouldn't quit my job here, but you know, you could go wherever you want, do whatever you want. And Jesus Christ looks at his disciples and said, if you had that and you lose your own soul, hey, look at the way he puts it. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeit his soul? He's not just talking about you're going to have less rewards in heaven. He's looking at his eternal destiny and he says, if you choose this life over Christ, if you choose your sin over Jesus Christ, you can have it all today, but tomorrow you're going to spend an eternity in hell. That's what he's saying. Don't miss that. That's why this passage is so key. What am I going to do? Am I going to try and have my own life and add Jesus to it? Or am I going to make Jesus Christ the central figure? Am I going to find my love and my joy and my satisfaction in Christ alone? You know how you know if you've gotten there or not? What is it that makes you depressed? Oh, if only my car were nicer. If only my house were nicer. If only I could live in a different neighborhood. You know, if only I could take that vacation I've always wanted. Will the world throw that in front of you all the time? I'm trying to stay in shape, and the world throws that in front of me all the time. I got a treadmill. I don't know how many of you can get on a treadmill and run on a treadmill with nothing else going on. I can do it for about 5 minutes, and I've had enough. Now, I've been running on my treadmill for a year and a half now, but it's because I got this program. There's this screen, and there's a trainer on the screen. And they go to exotic, exciting places. I have run. Now, I know I'm not really there, okay? So he's lost his mind. But I have run in Portugal, in Morocco. I have run in Thailand and Vietnam. I've run in the jungle. I've run in the city. I've run in all of these places. And at the end of all these runs, they're always saying, and put this on your bucket list. And you know what I found myself starting to do? I need to go there. Why? I already saw it. I need to be a part of that. I need to experience that. And the world's going to do that to you. And I started adding up all these things, and I thought, I don't have the money to do that, even if I wanted to do all those things and go all those places. But the world's constantly going to do that. It's going to constantly bombard you with the things that you need to have. And Jesus Christ says, if you get it all, and you're unwilling to turn to me because that's what you're after, you forfeit your soul. That's a huge price to pay. That's an eternal price that needs to be paid. So he says that. He says, first of all, what does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And then he says, in case you don't get it, verse 37, for what can a man give in exchange for his soul? That's why this passage is so important. Your soul is at stake. And there's too many people who think that the gospel is just something I add to the rest of my life or I add to the rest of my beliefs. I kind of thought that was just something they taught in seminary when I went through. Are there really people who do that? There are really people who do that. I talked to a man in the neighborhood a while back. He used to be Catholic. He said he's a recovering Catholic now. Now he's an agnostic. And his wife is Buddhist. And you know what he told me at the end of that? I think we're covered now. When we come to the end of life, we're covered. And I tried to tell him he's not covered. He doesn't believe me, he's not covered. But you can't just add all these things to your life and feel safe about it. Jesus Christ said, there's one thing you've got to do. You've got to turn to me. You've got to turn to me in denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following me as you put your faith and trust in me. And it means in me. And who am I? I am the Lord. I am the Savior. And if you don't take me for who I am and you try to make me into something else, that was the disciples' problem. That was the crowd's problem. And what happens with all these folks when they get... Did they ever get this message? They do. What happens to the crowds when they get this message? We're going to see it later in the gospel. They hightail it out of there as fast as they can because that's not what they wanted. They wanted the benefits of the gospel without the relationship with Jesus Christ. And we have people in our churches that have been convinced that they can have that. And they can't. What is your relationship with Jesus Christ as we look through all these things? As we finish this morning and get to the end of this passage, let's look at the next couple of verses. Because not only the paradox, but there's a warning. Verses 38 and following. It says there, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Jesus Christ takes his paradox and he gives a warning. He said, if you're ashamed of me, why did the crowds leave? The price was too high and they wanted a Messiah that was going to be the king.
They wanted the Messiah that was going to throw out the Romans and usher in the kingdom where the Jewish people could be a number one in the middle of all the world, ruling everything. And they didn't get that. And so they'd later cry, "Crucify him." And Jesus looked and he said, "You know what? When it comes to denying yourself, taking up your cross and following me, if you're too ashamed to do that, when I come back with my holy angels," now he's talking about the end times. He said, "When I come back as judge and ruler of all the earth, I'll be ashamed of you." And again, he's not going to look and say, "Oh, you weren't a good and faithful servant." What Jesus Christ is saying, I'm going to look at you and say, "You may have gained the whole world, but you've just forfeited your soul." At that moment, when you stand before God, you do not want to forfeit your soul. All eternity is at stake. And so Jesus said, "I want you to understand why this is so important. And I want you," again, as he finishes this on a high note in chapter 9. Chapter 9 really shouldn't be 9 verse 1. It should be the end of chapter 8. In fact, in a lot of the other gospel stories that cover this, it covers it under the same chapter. But look what it says in chapter 9. It says, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.'" After it has come with power. And there's a lot of questions about, what is Jesus talking about? Well, there's a couple different things that are in this, but Jesus said, as you're standing here and I'm telling you about the kingdom, I'm telling you about what it really is, I'm telling you about the relationship you have to have with me in order to be a part of that kingdom and to follow me, and you want to be following me. Because if you're not, I'll be ashamed of you at the end of days. And then he says, you will see what you're longing for. What were they longing for? The kingdom. They wanted to see Jesus Christ as the King and the Lord. And that's not a bad thing. And he said, and you're going to see it. Well, when, Lord? He said, there are some of you, truly I say to you, some of you standing here will not taste death until they see that kingdom come in power. Has he returned yet? So who's left from this list of people who were told that they would see the kingdom coming in power? Because often we look at that and we say, oh, that's got to be the second coming. And that may be a part of a smaller part of a bigger piece, but you know what Jesus Christ is talking about? He's talking about the same message that he just gave them. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to die, and he's going to be buried, and he's going to be risen in power and glory. And he's about to give Peter, James, and John a picture of that when he prefaces that with the transfiguration, when they're going to see his glory. But that's not the end of that. That's pointing to this death, burial, resurrection, and day of Pentecost when the Spirit comes in power. And that's the kingdom that Jesus is trying to invite them to be a part of. Now, he is going to have his other kingdom. He's coming. He's coming again. And the warning now is he's probably coming pretty soon. You look at everything coming together in the world. Have you ever seen so much hate for Israel in all the world as we see today? And watch America slowly backing away from their friendship with Israel. And God's going to judge. I look at the end times and I think, we're Americans. Christianity began in America, right? No, we did not. We're the uttermost part of the earth. Get that. And we look at that and say, how in the world could all the nations turn against Israel? Because we're still here. Well, guess what we're starting to do? God's word is true. And it's not America that's going to save Israel. It's Jesus Christ's return that's going to save Israel. And that same Jesus Christ looks at you and said, you want to be a part of this? You want to follow me? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Put your faith and trust in me. Now, you're not going to get saved by doing all those things. But if you don't have the perspective of who he is and turn to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you can't be a part of that. You can't be a casual Christian in the United States of America and hope that you got it right. And there's too many people being like that. We need to look at this passage and take Jesus Christ at his word. Take him seriously. So the conclusion of all this is, are you one of his disciples today? We could take the time, we won't. It's another message and we're already almost at 10 till. But look up Luke chapter 14 later. Jesus expounds on this. And he says the fact that if you don't hate brother, mother, sister, if you don't renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. The last thing you want is for the Lord of glory to look at you and say, you cannot be my disciple because you've got too many things that are before me. Don't be like the rich young ruler. Don't try to have it all here and forsake all that's coming in eternity. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ today? Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the gospel message. Lord, we thank you for a Savior who lays it out exactly as it is. God, I pray that you'll help us to remember who Jesus Christ really is. In all their love for him, the disciples still didn't quite have it right. May we take this picture of Christ. May we consider ourselves. And Lord, I pray that if there are folks in here that have just played with casual Christianity, that they might turn to Jesus Christ and they may truly be born again as they consider who he is, what he requires, and what he wants to do in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.